And now I would invite you, as we turn our attention once again to God's precious Word, turn in your Bibles to Leviticus chapter 9. And I'm going to read verses 1 through 7, then verse 12, then verses 22 through 24, and then chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. You can follow along or you can just listen. On the eighth day, Moses called Aaron and his sons and the elders of Israel. And he said to Aaron, "Take for yourself a bull calf for a sin offering and a ram for a burnt offering, both without blemish, and offer them before the Lord. And say to the people of Israel, take a male goat for a sin offering and a calf and a lamb, both a year old without blemish for a burnt offering, and an ox and a ram for a peace offerings to sacrifice before the Lord, and a grain offering mixed with oil. For today the Lord will appear to you." And they brought what Moses commanded in front of the tent of meeting, and all the congregation drew near and stood before the Lord. And Moses said, "This is the thing that the Lord commanded you to do, that the glory of the Lord may appear to you." Then Moses said to Aaron, "Draw near to the altar and offer your sin offering and your burnt offering and make atonement for yourself and for the people. And bring the offering of the people and make atonement for them as the Lord has commanded." Then he killed the burnt offering, and Aaron's sons handed him the blood, and he threw it against the sides of the altar. Then Aaron lifted up his hands toward the people and blessed them. And he came down from offering the sin offering and the burnt offering and the peace offerings. And Moses and Aaron went into the tent of meeting, and when they came out, they blessed the people. And the glory of the Lord appeared to all the people, and fire came out from before the Lord and consumed the burnt offering and the pieces of fat on the altar. And when all the people saw it, they shouted and fell on their faces. Now Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, each took a censer and put fire in it and laid incense on it and offered unauthorized fire before the Lord, which he had not commanded them. And fire came out from before the Lord and consumed them, and they died before the Lord. Then Moses said to Aaron, "This is what the Lord has said. Among those who are near me, I will be sanctified, and before all the people, I will be glorified." And Aaron held his peace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you. We beseech you this morning to grant us your grace and peace. You have told us to ask, and it will be given to us. Seek, and we shall find. To knock, and it will be opened to us. Father, we also remember your wondrous works, the things that you have done. We are so grateful for your goodness and your mercy. You never fail. You never falter. You never forget. We also thank you for your glorious Son who died so that we might live. Help us to treasure him above all else. But Lord, as we've already rehearsed, we have sinned and failed and doubted you this week. We have not been the people that we are called to be in Christ. We have loved the world and ignored your word. We have forgotten you by thinking too highly of ourselves, even though you have saved us, redeemed us, called us, predestined us, foreknown us, justified us, are sanctifying us, and will one day glorify us. And now, Lord, we desire the good news of your great gospel to extend through all the earth. I pray that we will see people converted for your glory, that you would bring them here to Cornerstone, where they will encounter you, the true and living God, through your word accurately preached and taught. I pray that the children of this church will be saved. I pray for us, your body, to come alongside their parents as we join them as a church in the noble task of raising and training children to know you and to serve you. Father, I pray that you will use me today to faithfully preach your word to your people. And through this proclamation, you will equip them to serve you more faithfully and to love you more ardently. May you be glorified in all that we say, all that we do, and may the name of our Lord Jesus Christ ever be praised. And we pray this in his precious, perfect, and holy name. Amen. I want to welcome you once again. Kind of remind you of where we are. We, once again, I'm going to ask for a little leeway as we are going through a topical sermon. Don't run in horror or fright. We will get back to expository preaching soon enough. And remember, in honor of the Reformation, the title of the message is, What is a Reformed Baptist Church? And we are going to be looking at the specific elements that make up a Reformed Baptist Church. And remember, I said our aim for this series is informative, meaning that if you were to be asked what kind of a church Cornerstone is, it is my hope at the end of this series that you would state emphatically that we are a Baptist church, meaning we hold to what are commonly called Baptist or biblical distinctives. And what are these Baptist and biblical distinctives? And I'm going to ask you to bear with me. I'm going to repeat a lot of what I said last week, and I don't mean in the sermon, but as part of the introduction, because as you know, somebody lost it. I'm not going to say who. I'm not going to even mention the name of Dave. I'm sorry. As you called me throughout the week or texted me or emailed me and it went off into the ether. All because of, and I won't mention his name. And so I'm going to repeat these things so that later on you can refer back to them. So what are these Baptist or biblical distinctives? I said them last week, but I'll say them again. A belief in the Bible as the unique, inspired Word of God. Second, the priesthood of all believers, that each Christian has access to God through Christ's death and resurrection. Thus, we have the privilege and responsibility to pray for one another, meaning we are not in a sacerdotal religion, meaning that we do not have a priest that mediates for us, a Moses type figure. We can go to the Lord ourselves. Number three, the autonomy of the local church, that each church is responsible before God for the decision it makes. A regenerate church membership. The church has always practiced meaningful membership throughout its history, and that includes only those who are regenerated and baptized. The two ordinances given to the church has been given two sacraments that we are to regularly practice, the Lord's Supper and baptism. And then number six, the one that might create some confusion, credo baptism versus paedo baptism. Credo baptism, this is the understanding that believers are to be baptized through immersion, accompanied by a credible profession of faith. This is not regeneration, but is given as an outward sign of an inward change. Paedo baptism. This is the understanding that the infants of Christians are being baptized as a sign of the infant's inclusion into the covenant community, similar to the way circumcision is prescribed in the Old Testament. We are credo Baptists, not pedo Baptists. I also hope that you will say we are a Reformed church, meaning that as a church we hold to the great doctrines of the Protestant Reformation. On October 31st, 1517, remember Martin Luther nailed his 95 theses to the door of the Castle Church in Wittenberg, Germany. Originally designed to engender discussion and debate on the Roman Catholic practice of selling indulgences. Remember, we had a Reformation chili dump on Friday. I don't know if you were aware, for those of you who weren't there, Martin Luther even visited us. He looked a lot like Pastor Dave, but I don't know, but I think it was him. And God used Martin Luther's theses to ignite what we know as the Protestant Reformation. So what are these great doctrines? Number one, Reformed Baptist churches are Reformed, meaning we believe in the doctrines of grace. First, absolute inability. Second, unconditional election. Three, definite atonement. Four, effectual grace. And five, the perseverance of the saints. We also believe in the five solas: sola scriptura, solus Christus, sola fide, sola gratia, and sola Deo gloria. Reformed Baptist churches are confessional, meaning we believe that the Bible should be interpreted in the light of the church's rich theological heritage and doctrinal refinement throughout the ages. We, here at Cornerstone, ascribe to the Second London Baptist Confession of Faith of 1689. We do not agree with the statement, "There is no creed but the Bible." It doesn't mean that the Bible is secondary, it means it is primary, but in light of these creeds that have come forth, such as the Athanasian Creed, the Apostles' Creed, the Belgic Confession, and others, we believe that these are clear interpretations of what the Bible has already prescribed or ascribed. Number three, Reformed Baptist churches are committed to expository preaching, meaning we are committed to the Scripture as the inspired, infallible, and inerrant Word of God. We like to describe this by saying that the church is under the Word. The church is under the Word. And we believe that expository preaching, and I said this last week, a little bit hypocritical when you think about the fact that I'm preaching a topical sermon this week, but we believe that expository preaching is the most effective means of preaching. And what is expository preaching? It simply means this: the point of the text is the point of the sermon. We are endeavoring and always attempting to capture the authorial intent. What did the author mean by what he was writing? That takes a lot of work, but that is what we are called to do. Number four, Reformed Baptist churches practice the regulative principle of worship. That is what we will talk about this morning. Reformed Baptists believe that God prescribes how he is to be worshiped. And number five, Reformed Baptist churches are committed to evangelism. We went through that last week. We do not believe that there is any contradiction between divine sovereignty and human culpability. Thus, we believe that we are to preach the gospel to all tongues, tribes, kindreds, and nations. We are to preach the gospel to all mankind. And so for the next 4 weeks, as you remember last week, we looked at evangelism. We will examine the four remaining elements that make up a Reformed Baptist church. And so remember last week we covered Reformed Baptist churches are committed to evangelism, where we discovered the spirit of evangelism, the method of evangelism, the content of evangelism, the recipients of evangelism, the power of evangelism, the purpose of evangelism, and the perpetuation of evangelism. And now for this week, number two, Reformed Baptist churches practice the regulative principle of worship. And I can say this, out of all of these, this is the one that has engendered the most question. This is the one that I have been queried about most. Why do we do the things that we do in our service? Why do we practice the liturgy? Why do we do these things? I'm hoping that by the end of the time today, and this isn't going to be a short message, as typically I try to get us out of here by about 1:45 or 10:50. For some of you, you're probably groaning. I want to apologize in advance, but I only have today to complete this, as you know, because I will be leaving for the next 4 weeks after today. And then Pastor Dave has the mandate to finish the last three. And I said to him, it doesn't matter if he goes to 5 p.m. every week. That's his mission. That's his mission. So what is the regulative principle of worship? I would encourage you to write this down and then maybe listen to it again. The regulative principle of worship in its content, motivation, and aim is determined by God alone. He teaches us how to think about Him and how to approach Him. The farther we get away then from His directives, the less we actually worship. That was by J. Lingan Duncan. Shorthand, how we worship God is determined by God and revealed to us in Scripture. Here we discover the principle, the church is under the Word. And if you think about what I just read in Leviticus, how many of you, let's see a show of hands, are stunned by God's movement against Nadab and Abihu? How many of you have read that down through the years and have said to yourself, why did the Lord do that to Nadab and Abihu? We also could look at Uzzah. Remember Uzzah, in order to keep the Ark of the Covenant from falling off the oxen cart, went to steal it, and God struck him dead. And if you remember, at that moment, David was afraid of the Lord. Have you ever asked yourself why the Lord did that? That is all about the regulative principle of worship. God had given them a prescribed means by which to approach Him before the altar. Apparently, Nadab and Abihu didn't do that. And He had also given them a prescribed manner in which to move the Ark of the Covenant around. They determined to use a Gentile or a Philistine expedient, and God moved against them because God prescribes how we are to approach Him, what it is that we are to do. Amen? And now I want to read for you the 1689 London Baptist Confession of Faith, chapter 22 of Religious Worship and the Sabbath Day. Just listen, if you would. Take in as much as you can. And then I'll break these down in shorthand. The light of nature shows that there is a God who has lordship and sovereignty over all, is just, good, and does good to all, and is therefore to be feared, loved, praised, called upon, trusted in, and served with all the heart and all the soul, and with all the might. But the acceptable way of worshiping the true God is instituted by Himself and so limited by His own revealed will, that He may not be worshiped according to the imagination and devices of men, nor the suggestions of Satan, under any visible representations or any other way not prescribed in the Holy Scriptures. Religious worship is to be given to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and to Him alone, not to angels, saints, or any other creatures. And since the fall, not without a mediator, nor in the mediation of any other but Christ alone. Prayer, with thanksgiving being one part of natural worship, is by God required of all men. But that it may be accepted, it is to be made in the name of the Son, by the help of the Spirit, according to His will, with understanding, reverence, humility, fervency, faith, love, and perseverance. And when with others in a known tongue. Prayer is to be made for things lawful and for all sorts of men living or that shall live hereafter, but not for the dead, nor for those whom it may be known that they have sinned the sin unto death. The reading of the Scriptures, preaching and hearing the Word of God, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs, singing with grace in our hearts to the Lord, as also the administration of baptism and the Lord's Supper are all parts of religious worship to God, to be performed in obedience to Him with understanding, faith, reverence, and godly fear. Moreover, solemn humiliation with fasting and thanksgivings upon special occasions ought to be used in a holy and religious manner. Whew. Now that is a mouthful. So the confession notes seven divinely prescribed elements in the corporate gathering of the church. Listen carefully if you would. Prayers, especially the prayers of thanksgiving to God, the public reading of Scripture, the preaching of Scripture in a manner that is understandable. There is to be instruction in our corporate worship. We are to sing the Word through psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. We are to regularly partake in baptism and the Lord's table. There are times, number seven, when special instruction is necessary. Now, please notice four things about these seven elements. Now, these are going to seem foreign. What we have talked about, what we have done, seems foreign in our context today. But I want you to think about these four things in light of the seven things that I'm going to explain to you. I'm going to do it rather briefly. I wish I could spend more time, each one of them. But I'm going to do it, I pray, in a way that you will leave with some understanding. But think about these things. Number one, they are serious. They are serious. Worship is not to be about frivolity. Nobody is going to be slain in the spirit. Nobody is going to be speaking in gibberish or unknown language. That is frivolity. I am not trying to call anybody out, but what we recognize is that worship is prescribed by God. It is to be serious. God doesn't say, do what you want, and I will accept that. Think about Cain and Abel. Remember, they both brought sacrifices to God in worship. And remember the words that the Lord used in Genesis 4. God accepted Abel and his sacrifice. So first, he accepted the individual. Then he accepted his sacrifice. But he rejected first Cain and then his sacrifice. Why? Because Cain didn't bring the prescribed offering to God. He said to God, here's what I have, here's the best. I brought you the fruit of the ground. God demanded blood sacrifice. There is no remission for sin without the shedding of blood. God rejected that. He didn't have to accept it, and he doesn't have to accept it. And what Lingan Duncan said is, if you are approaching God frivolously, you have never worshiped God. You may think you have. You may feel good about yourself when you're done, but feeling good about ourselves is not the purpose of worship, and I'll explain that to you. It is to glorify God. Hence, seo sola deo gloria, to God's glory alone. Amen? Number two, they are intentional. You have to structure a worship service with these elements in mind. There is an intentionality by which we approach the worship. Much of my time throughout the week, of course, is focused on the sermon, but a lot of it is focused upon the worship service. And this is part and parcel of taking what God has prescribed to us seriously. Reading through passages to find an appropriate confession of sin. Understanding that there is a reading of the law. Why do we rehearse the law? As a matter of fact, we've heard so often, I could quote it verbatim in my mind, Christians are no longer under law, we're under grace, but that's not true, as we've described a couple of weeks ago. The moral law is always operational in us, and we are accountable to it. The ceremonial aspects of the law, meaning we're not going to take any blood and sprinkle it either on the pulpit or on the table in front. We're not going to slay any animals. Why? Because those were all pictures of what? The sacrifice of Christ. That's what we mean by typology. Everything that you see in the Old Testament is pointing to Christ. That's what he said in Luke 24. When he opened up the scriptures, the Old Testament, and taught Cleophas and his companion the things concerning him from the scriptures. Jesus himself said, the entire Old Testament is about me. And that's why we say the Bible is very simple. The Bible is God's redemptive purposes in Christ. All 66 books, through every literary genre, through every part of it. Over 1,500 years, over 40 authors, whether it's poetry, prophecy, apocalyptic literature, the writings, everything points to Christ. And our worship service should do nothing less. My goal when you leave here is that you will treasure Christ more than when you came. I don't want you to say, wow, that was a great message. I mean, I hope it is, and I hope you do enjoy it. But I don't want you to see me. I want you to see that. Right? That's what we hold up. The cross. That's what Paul said. I came to know nothing in the book of 1 Corinthians save Christ and him crucified and risen again. Number three, they are instructional. Every aspect of the service is instructive and deepens our understanding of the God who is. That is why we have a bulletin typically. Humberto failed me today. But typically, I'm just teasing, he's on vacation. But typically we have a bulletin, and what we say is, Pastor Dave says it often as he makes his announcements, take the bulletin home with you. Look at the confessions, look at the creeds, look at the scriptures that we studied. Think about them. It's a small little bulletin to take home, and parents should go through the liturgy with the kids. Teach them the creeds. Remember how you remember songs. I haven't heard some songs in probably 30 or 40 years. I know that's dating me. But when I hear them and I begin, you know, I hear the beat, I could almost sing the song. I have a memory like that. But I remember songs like I remember nothing else. And that's part of the reason why we use the confessions, the creeds. Pastor Dave's going to explain that in the weeks to come. But that is one of the reasons we use that, so I won't get into detail. Now, I don't want to steal your thunder, brother. And number four, they are God-centric and not man-centric. This is the most important point. The worship service is not about you. It is not about me. It is about Him. And deepening your love and your understanding for Him. I remember John Piper shocked the world not long ago when he said that one of the things that bothers him most about a worship service is people who bring coffee into the worship service. He said, because that expresses to me that they are not serious about worshiping God. They're more worried about their comfort. We should not be worried about our comfort. I don't mean that we should not want heat on or air conditioning. What I'm talking about is that when we are worshiping, we are doing something serious. This is a serious thing that we are doing. Now think about Nadab and Abihu, and think about Aaron. Aaron was their dad. Picture you as a father. How many of you are fathers out here? Right? Think about your sons. Proud. I had two sons. I have one in seminary right now, and I had one that was pursuing it last year. I was proud. I could imagine the first day that I got to watch them. Michael preached on Friday night at our chili dump. I couldn't imagine if all of a sudden fire fell down from heaven and consumed him. And what did Moses say to Aaron? He didn't say, there, Aaron. What did he say? You remember what the Lord said? Be quiet. Be quiet. I can't imagine it. We can't imagine it because we approach worship in our day and age very frivolously, very superficially, very superficially. And it seems odd to people when you approach it with intentionality. It seems strange. Why would they do that? They say it seems so Roman Catholic. It seems like I left the Roman Catholic Church. Why? And by the way, we haven't prayed for anybody that's dead. We don't acknowledge the doctrine of purgatory. So we're not Roman Catholic. But the liturgies are important. And so I want to go through these seven things in the brief time that we have left. I promise I won't keep you too long. Prayers. And you can write these passages down and study them on your own. I won't keep it. Psalm 50, 14 and 15. Just listen. Offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And call upon me in the day of trouble. I will deliver you and you shall glorify me. Just like the intake of breath in human beings happens reflexively, Christians should also learn to pray as a reflexive sign of our dependence on Him. Remember what we always say, prayer is the power center of any church. Prayer is the power center of any church. When we think about the idea of praying, years ago in my experience, the prayers always centered around the needs of the people. Pray for my mother, pray for my grandmother, pray for my aunt, pray for my cousin's sister's brother's nephew. As if the things that happen to us and the maladies are abnormal. And that any suffering that we might have upon this earth, any difficulty that God, of course, moves heaven and earth to remove from us. Now, what have we learned at this church? That is not true. There are times, think of Job, where God allows you, exercises you with the difficulties of life. That's why James says, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials. That these trials are there to test your faith. And we have to relearn that because we think that God wants us to be happy in this life, that is His primary goal, is for you to enjoy this life best. Of course, he wants the candidate that you vote for to win because that's going to enhance your joy and your happiness. So God is obligated to do that because, of course, he loves us. Yes, he loves us, but he's obligated to do nothing. We're told that he puts the kings and authorities in their places, that nothing takes God by surprise, that whoever wins on November 5th will be the candidate of his choosing. And so when we pray to the Lord, we are praying, as you know, we have a formal time of prayer much earlier in the morning before Sunday school, and we are always praying for the glory of God to be shown through this church, through our lives. We pray that people are hearing the gospel. It doesn't mean we don't pray for one another. We do. But that isn't how we start our time of prayer. Number two, the public reading of Scripture. 1 Timothy 4:13. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to exhortation, to teaching. The public reading of Scripture is both instructional and gracious. How many of you have ever read Matthew Henry's commentaries? Did you know that those weren't his sermons? That those commentaries were his public reading of Scripture? I don't know if you knew that. That he would get up and read whole sections of Scripture and he would give a mini sermon on what he read, because he wanted the people to understand the reading. And that's what Paul was saying to Timothy. Right after a creed in 1 Timothy 3, verses 14 and 15, I think through 16, the church is the pillar and ground of the truth, right? Remember that? That's given in creedal form. Then Paul said, here's what you need to do, Timothy, because the time has come where men will not hear sound doctrine, 1 Timothy 4:1. And then he tells him, this is what you are to do in the household of God. You are to preach the word, you are to read the word. So when Tim read the gospel narrative this morning, and we have picked out the gospels to read as our public reading, but Pastor Dave read the Psalms, Psalm 105 this morning, I read Leviticus 9 and 10. In our Sunday school classes, we did the same. That is why we do it. It is the public reading of Scripture. And think about this. The public reading of Scripture is both instructional and gracious. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Doesn't come by testimony. It doesn't mean that we can't use testimony, but faith comes by hearing the word of God. It is gracious. The more we can get Scripture out in front of people, the more they will be sanctified, the more they will be transformed by the renewing of their minds. This is what we are attempting to do. We don't want you to feel good when you leave here, although I hope you do. I hope you're edified, challenged, convicted. But that's why we read the Scripture. Amen? Number three, the preaching of Scripture in an understanding way. Nehemiah 8:8. They read from the book, from the law of God clearly, and they gave the sense so that the people understood the reading. When we talk about the idea of giving somebody the sense of it, what we're talking about is somebody having meaning. They leave here understanding what was said. That's why I said to you that I was going to use the passage, and I did the same thing this week, as a diving board, not as a swimming pool. Typically, when we're going through the book of Romans, as you know that, so on November 24th, you can count on that I'm going to come back, and we're going to start right at Romans 14. Right at the very first verse. And by the way, that is one of the most important sections of Scripture all the way through verse 13 of chapter 15. But why do we use that as a swimming pool? Why do we not deviate from the passage? We don't do that because that enhances your understanding of Scripture. I can't tell you the amount of people who come to me and say, I've really followed this study in Romans. You haven't deviated a lot. I haven't really deviated at all. It's been very difficult and challenging, but it's been, I think, better for you, better for me. Staying in the passage helps us gain what is the authorial intent, and then we can follow the track of the argument, first to the original audience that it was written to, then to us. And if you remember, the children of Israel had come back out of Babylonian and Persian captivity. They had lost the law. Ezra and Nehemiah gathered the people, and all day they read from the book of the law. And the people began to weep and cry. And then they gave the sense, and they did it behind a wooden box. Why? Because they were demonstrating that the word was above the people. See, I'm not being elevated here, but the word is. At a Scottish Presbyterian church, it used to be not uncommon that the Bible would be brought in by somebody officially assigned to carry it, brought through the whole congregation. The people would stand on either side, and as the word was brought through and ultimately brought up to the pulpit and put down, the man was superfluous. Whoever it was, but it was the word that was being elevated in the sight of the people. Amen? Number four, instruction in corporate worship. Instruction in corporate worship. 1 Corinthians 14, verses 26 through 31. I'll just read it for you. What then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for building up or edifying. If any speak in a tongue, let there be only two or at most three, and each in turn, and let someone interpret. But if there is no one to interpret, let each of them keep silent in church and speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others weigh what is said. If a revelation is made to another sitting there, let the first be silent, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be encouraged. Notice how instruction and orderliness in corporate worship lead to both edification of the saints and the glory of God. We, and I share this with you often, I came out of a church background years ago where there was no order, where everything was done willy-nilly. I remember one day we had gone out door to door the week before and we invited a lady into the church. She came the following Sunday. And after the worship service, I remember I approached her, I thanked her, I said, thank you so much for coming. And I said, I hope you enjoyed the service. And she said, not really. And I said, why? And she said, well, I was here an hour and a half, and I feel like I received a half hour's content. The rest of it was nonsensical. Oof. You talk about feeling low. I wasn't the one in charge of it, so please don't run out of here. But the point being is the point was well taken. See, you're going to have been here maybe an hour and a half. I think I'm going to keep you maybe a little bit longer today. Don't panic, please. But you're going to have received an hour and a half of content. You're not going to have heard a lot of gibberish, people standing up all over and sharing what they felt about this song or what their experience was like over the last week. I know what your experience was like over the last week, same as mine. You're a sinner saved by grace, and this life is difficult. And what you think about the song is great, but it's not edifying. Right? His Mercy Is More is a great song. How many of you agree with that? But if I were to sit here and tell you for a half hour what I thought of that song, how edifying would it be to you? Because you have your own opinions on that song and they're equally valid. And so we have to be careful of the frivolity. Number five, we are to sing the Word of God. We are to sing the Word of God. Notice most of the songs that we use, I can't say all of them, I'm trying, and I will purge out some as time goes on, but I think we do a pretty good job of having deep, rich theological music, also designed for instruction. In Matthew 26, verse 30, again, don't, and when they had sung a hymn, this is Jesus after the upper room, after washing the disciples' feet, after participating in the Lord's Supper, as he was ready to go to the Garden of Gethsemane, knew he was going to be betrayed and arrested, what did they do? They sung a hymn. Or they sung a psalm, excuse me. And then they went out to the Mount of Olives, where, of course, then he was betrayed and arrested. Ephesians 5:19, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord in your hearts. The Psalms, if you think about just them, the Psalms express praise, prayer, lament, thanksgiving, God's redemptive purposes in Christ. Who could forget Psalm 22? My God, why have you forsaken me? Psalm 2, why do the nations rage and the heathen imagine a vain thing? The governments of this world want to throw off the shackles, right? We see all of these things. And then, of course, great passages of repentance of sin. How many of you love Psalm 51 after David was confronted by the prophet Nathan? And then he said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. That's why we sing the Psalms, because they're so theologically rich. We are going to get there one day, Lord willing, now that we have a new piano player. Amen. Number six, we are to partake in baptism and the Lord's Supper. You know that we do it usually on the first Sunday of the month, the Lord's Supper. Baptism, of course, anytime somebody makes a profession of faith in Christ, they are to be baptized. Once they can make that credible profession on their own, and there's time where we recognize that they are truly in Christ, not that we ever know infallibly, but we can definitely testify that their lives are on an upward trajectory. And these are the two sacraments given to the church to observe, not the seven that the Roman Catholic Church says that there are. There are two. And then number seven, times when instruction is necessary. Joel 1:14, special instruction is necessary, I'm sorry. Consecrate a fast. Call a solemn assembly. Gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land to the house of the Lord your God and cry out to the Lord. Fasting and deep introspection is sometimes what the Lord might require of us. This is designed to sharpen our focus on Him and to turn our gaze and our affections heavenward rather than earthbound. That's why we say to you, when you come in the morning on a Sunday morning, leave your cares at the door. That's the goal. And what do I promise you every week? What do I promise you? You're not going to lose them. They're going to be waiting at the door for you. When you leave, your worries and anxieties will walk with you back to your car. Don't worry, you won't lose them. I hope they're a lot less intimidating than they once were when you now get a fresh glimpse of God and His glorious power and majesty. Once you are edified and rejoicing with the saints, I hope that changes them for you. I certainly don't want to be glib and say, don't worry, you know, just suffer as you walk out the door. But there's always a promise. Jesus said it himself. Don't worry about tomorrow, right? Sufficient is this day. Don't worry. You don't have to borrow tomorrow's worries today. Worry enough today. And I know I wish I could have spent more time. You're probably still wondering why the confession of sin. Well, confession of sin is something that I said this to you, and I still maintain it. Out of everything I do throughout the week, that is probably what I do the most. I confess sin. In order to maintain an ongoing communion with the Lord, I have to confront the reality. It's bad news, and I'm going to remind you of the same. I'm a sinner saved by grace. I am a sinner. How many of you are sinners? Right? And so I know and I see very clearly in the mirror. And I don't mean this mirror. This mirror just reminds me that I'm getting older and that I'm getting a little rounder. This mirror reminds me that my intentions are not always noble. That sometimes I can be an impediment to the expansion of God's kingdom. Sometimes I can be a downright coward by not sharing God's word the way that I should. See, this mirror is always clear. Never out of focus. And so when I do that and I read, I take reading this week about Nadab and Abihu. And I think to myself, Lord, how many times could you have consumed me by fire? How many times could I have been accused of being frivolous, my mind elsewhere when we're worshiping, thinking about everything but what I should be focused upon? I'm just being humble, folks, and acknowledging these things to you. But yet, somehow, fire doesn't come flying out of this to get me. Somehow, the ceiling doesn't cave in. How many of you have ever invited people to church and they said, well, the church ceiling would cave in if I walked through the door, right? It won't happen, by the way. So why them? And it's funny, we're still talking about this how many thousands of years ago? Still talking about that one event, or Uzzah. I know everybody's looking at the ceiling saying, okay, is it really going to fall in? If he keeps going, it's going to fall in, I promise you. No, I'm going to be done in a second. I want to read something that J.I. Packer said on the meaning of worship, and then we'll close. And thank you for your patience. Scripture views the worship and the glorifying of God as a sixfold activity. Praising God for all that He is and all His achievements, thanking Him for His gifts and His goodness to us, asking Him to meet our own and others' needs, offering Him our gifts, our service, and ourselves, learning of Him from His Word, read and preached, and obeying His voice. 6, telling others of His worth by public confession and testimony to what He has done for us. Thus, we might say that the basic formulas of worship are these. Lord, You are wonderful. Thank You, Lord. Please, Lord. Take this, Lord. Yes, Lord. Listen, everybody. And remember what Paul said as we close. Offer yourselves as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Fathers, we do come before You in prayer. We thank You. Lord, I pray that You and You alone would be glorified, honored, and highly exalted. I pray that our worship would be pleasing to You. You do not strike out against active participants in worship when they do things in a non-God-honoring way. But I pray that you would reprove us, that you would continue to instruct us, and that we would see worship as something very serious, but yet also something just wonderfully edifying. It's a very difficult balance to strike, and I pray that we capture it here at Cornerstone. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for what you are. And I pray that as our beloved leave, and they do meet their troubles back at the door, that you would graciously provide for them comfort, encouragement, and a blessing as they walk out. May you be glorified, honored, and highly exalted, and we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.